All right, well, hello, friends. Not rhetorical. Hello. Hi. It's so good to see you guys tonight, especially if you're here and either you're new or you haven't been back in a while. Just want to say thanks for coming and welcome to our church family. Like, genuinely, truly, every time someone shows up with us on a Sunday night, we're just really excited and really grateful. So if for some reason I haven't met you, my name's Kristen. We are, let's see, 4 weeks into a series on the book of Matthew. I would love to say that I'm going to open with some really clever like story or anecdote, but we just have a lot to cover tonight. So we're going to kind of just jump in. We're going to get through all of chapter 2. So are you guys ready? Okay, so quick, and by quick, I mean really quick recap on kind of where we've been so far. Like I said, we're in the Gospel of Matthew. That word gospel is actually really rich in the Greek. It's the word euangelion. Everyone say euangelion. Kind of sounds like a weird parasite, but it actually is a word that means good news. And in the first century, the way that they would have used the word is to announce the coming of what? Anyone? A king. Yeah, a king. So Matthew's really intentional in calling his book the Gospel of Matthew. He wrote it. His name's Matthew. And it's the good news about not just any king, but the coming of King Jesus, Messiah. So kind of where he takes us from there is through the genealogy of Jesus in chapter 1, which at first glance might not be super interesting to some of us. However, he's really intentional in how he structures it. He traces Jesus' lineage back to King David, and then all the way back to Abraham to really basically demonstrate that Jesus has a rightful legal claim to the throne as king. So it's actually really this cool picture that he paints of the whole line of people that leads up to this moment of Jesus. And then last week, we wrapped up chapter 1 by talking about the birth of Jesus and talked about how his birth and so many of the nitty-gritty details about it fulfilled so much of what was foretold in the Old Testament. His name was Jesus. He was Emmanuel, which was God with us, which not only for Matthew's audience would change everything, but it changes everything for us. Amen? Amen. So tonight, we're going to pick up, and we're just going to go for it in chapter 2. There's kind of like two sections in this message. It probably could have been another two-part message, but I'm going to be done speaking after this week, and it's Mark's turn next week. So we're just going to do all of chapter 2 tonight. So if you have a Bible or a phone or the Bible in front of you, open up to Matthew chapter 2. I'll give you just a second to get there. I realize the beginning of that was like a blitz overview. It won't be that speedy the whole night. Don't worry. Okay. Follow along. I'm just going to read verses 1 through 8. And then we're going to kind of come back and unpack it. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod, wise men from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star at its rising and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. So he assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people and asked them where the Christ would be born. "In Bethlehem of Judea," they told him, "because this is what was written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, because out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly summoned the wise men and asked them the exact time the star appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go search carefully for the child. When you find him, report back to me so that I, too, can go and worship him." So, go back to verse 1. Interesting little fact here. This is actually the first time that Matthew tells us where Jesus was born. We don't actually know in the end of chapter 1 that it happened in Bethlehem. So he tells us he's born in Bethlehem of Judea. We know also from Luke's account that Bethlehem is really significant. Luke refers to it as Bethlehem, the city of David, which, if you think back to the genealogy of Jesus, this detail really matters, because again, it's tying Jesus to the line of King David. So what's happening takes place sometime after Jesus was born. Not super specific. We don't really know how much time has passed. It could be up to a couple years. But sometime after Jesus is born, wise men from the east arrive in Jerusalem. A couple things about that. The wise men. These were not just like extra smart people with general wisdom about life. Although, wouldn't it be nice to be called just a wise anyone, a wise woman, a wise man? They would have been more like astrologers, honestly, so kind of get that picture in your head. They, you could call them magi. So if I use wise men and magi, I'm talking about the same people. But they played an important role, specifically like to advise kings. They studied the stars. They tried to learn things, figure out what the stars meant. And their study of the stars in this case led them to believe that a great leader had been born in Judea. So they follow that star or that astrological event. Again, we don't know now exactly what it have been like, but they follow it. It leads them to Jerusalem. Another interesting thing, the text never tells us how many of them there were. How many have you always thought there were? Three. We don't find that anywhere in Scripture. Right? A lot of people, I think what has happened is we've inferred that there's probably three, because later we're told three gifts were given: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So I don't know who was like the first smarty pants to just say, like, I'm gonna convince everyone it was three people. And then we all bought it for hundreds of years. Maybe there were three. I'm not trying to be like a total killjoy, but it's possible that there was a larger group traveling together. So there could have been multiple magi and like some people with them. There's no like brilliant conclusion to make here, except for it kind of makes me want to like call out the whole nativity scene market and just tell them that they like sit on a throne of lies. Because if they were actually going to make an accurate nativity scene, one, the magi would not have been there at the same time as the shepherds. You know how most nativities, there's even one out there: Mary, Joseph, baby Jesus, shepherds, sheep, wise men, all together. Probably wouldn't have happened that way. Even if, I mean, again, I know that's not really the point. I know it's probably just easier to sell one boxed set of nativity, but if they were going to do it right, they should have made like stable nativity with Jesus and his parents and the shepherds, and then like a house nativity with toddler Jesus not laying in a manger with the wise man. So again, no conclusion, just to kind of make you ponder when you look at your nativity set when you get home. Anyways, so the magi arrive from the east. Again, seems like a minor detail. I did not know this until some further study, but that phrase, from the east, is actually a really, really big deal. That phrase, east, probably would have referred to somewhere in Babylon, likely up to like 900 miles away. So these magi travel for a long time. Keep in mind, no cars, no airplanes. From the time that they first see the star and decide to start traveling, it could have taken months to come and get to Jerusalem. For context, 900 miles is like here to way Southern California, or to kind of somewhere in the Midwest, like Wyoming, South Dakota, Colorado type situation. So are you kind of grasping how far they would have had to go? They were committed. So, from the east. Many times when the east is mentioned in Scripture, what it's referring to is non-Israelites. People from the east were non-Jews. They were foreigners. They were not what we would consider part of God's people at the time. So this is really significant that it's these people who are choosing to come and worship this new king of the Jews. Because the east, there's like a bunch of instances I could reference, but essentially, the east represents banishment from God's presence all through Scripture. Adam and Eve, when they're banished from the garden, they get banished to the east. The Tower of Babel was built in the east. So many different instances, but it would have had like this kind of a negative connotation when Matthew writes wise men from the east. It kind of would have made them be like, okay, wait, who is coming to worship? If you take a look at verse 2, when he writes that the wise men come and say, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star at its rising and have come to worship him. What's significant here is it begins to paint the picture of God restoring all nations to himself. He's showing us that Jesus is not only the king of the Jews, but that this king of the Jews is now for non-Jews as well, for all nations, people from the east, Gentiles, people from everywhere. And he does that, again, some of this is just from study, but remember back to the genealogy, he traces Jesus' lineage all the way back to Abraham, and you don't have to flip there, but way back in Genesis 12, if you're familiar with this passage, you'll know that God's covenant with Abraham essentially sets up what unfolds in the rest of the story of Scripture. So anytime that the New Testament gives us like some insight back into that or points back to that, we should instantly start thinking, this is a big deal. This is a continuation of the whole story. It's in Genesis 12:3 that the Lord tells Abraham, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So a big part of what Matthew has already done in this narrative and what he'll continue to do throughout the book is to attach Jesus to the larger story of Israel and to God's people. So kind of our first like main point for tonight is that the good news of Jesus is for all nations and for all people. I'm just going to summarize the next three verses, or a few verses for the sake of time. You can look at them if you want. Herod hears about the new king of the Jews, and he freaks out a little bit. We don't know exactly why, but when you learn a little bit more about Herod, you learn that he was probably like very familiar with the idea that he wasn't super well-liked. He operated often in like paranoia and suspicion. He probably wasn't a super confident king, but more of the like looking over your shoulder king, wondering who was coming to get him. So the news of any type of new king would have felt like a huge threat. I don't know what it feels like to be threatened by a baby king, but he felt super threatened. So he asked the Magi, hey, you know what? Go to Bethlehem, find him, like search everywhere because I want to go worship him too. The Magi don't know this, but we know this now. Herod didn't actually have good intentions to go worship. By worship, he means kill. But the Magi go anyways because they want to continue to follow the star. They want to find the king. They want to worship him. So pick up with me in chapter 2, verse 9. After hearing the king, they went on their way. And there it was, the star they had seen at its rising. It led them until it came and stopped above the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overwhelmed with joy. Entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and falling to their knees, they worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. So these wise men have been following this star, and amazingly, where it stops is this house where Jesus is. Little toddler Jesus and his parents. Again, we know that some time has passed because we're told he's a child at this point in a house, not a baby, in a stable. But they follow the star, here he is, and then they fall down and worship him. These foreign, non-Israelite people from the east worshiping this toddler king of the Jews. One thing that's really interesting is that Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus is actually the only gospel account that includes the Magi, which I don't think I realized. And even then, they don't get a ton of like airtime. So we don't have that many verses to learn things about who they were. But I think what that tells us is that we should like really consider what Matthew is trying to do here in the short time that he includes them. Because there's not a lot of other people included in Matthew's birth account about Jesus. So you have these like kind of quasi-pagan religious astrologers who come from the East to worship. And it's unlikely that they even understood everything about the divine nature of Jesus. What they probably knew is that he was connected to the God of Israel. They probably had an awareness and an understanding of the God of Israel. But what's really cool is that the word used here, when it says that they fell down and they worshiped him, that specific word for worship was used to describe someone worshiping a deity. So they knew that something really special, something divine, was going on. Even if they didn't understand all of the details, they bow down to this tiny Messiah. And again, it's this beautiful, beautiful picture of God beginning to fulfill his promise to Abraham. All the nations are now coming to worship. All the nations will be blessed through him. We're going to take just a quick detour, because as I thought about the Magi and how kind of weird and unique it was that they were the ones who got to come meet Jesus, I started thinking about one other group of people who are mentioned in Luke's gospel as really the only other group of people who get to come meet Jesus personally. Anyone know who that other group was? People are whispering, shepherds. It's shepherds. You got it. You don't have to whisper it. Shepherds. So flip over just a little ways over to Luke 2. Again, quick detour, but I think there's something really cool here for us to see. I think for myself and probably most of us, when we think of shepherds, we think of it as like a really positive thing, partly because of how much scripture talks about the good shepherd and sheep. It's like a pretty common analogy in a good light that we see through scripture. So we think, okay, cool. Yeah, group of shepherds. God loves shepherds. Done. Okay. However, that wouldn't have been the case for the first century audience. In looking at some commentary, I'm just going to, again, summarize it for you. Shepherds were like super low on the social ladder in Palestinian society. Not just like they kind of smell weird because they hang out with sheep, but like really a pretty poor reputation, and here's part of why. Obviously, they often lived in big open fields. Oftentimes, they had to do night watches for their sheep because sheep are unruly. But what this meant was that they were often like really isolated from communities and culture for long periods of time, which made people really suspicious of them, not think super highly of them. Sometimes they got a reputation from trying to steal from like lone travelers traveling at night, because there's these shepherds and maybe they need stuff and the travelers have stuff and nobody's going to know. So no one thinks super highly of shepherds. Many of them would have been like detached from normal society. And so this probably had a lot of implications, but one of the implications would have been that they would never have been like, they would have been disqualified from being a legal witness of any kind. People didn't really trust shepherds. They would not typically have been the people that you tell important news to, unless you're like a coming king who's ushering in an upside-down kingdom, in which case, then maybe you would. James Edwards, in the Pillar New Testament commentary, writes this. He quotes a third-century rabbi who says, There's no more despised occupation in the world than that of shepherds. Along with gamblers and tax collectors, herdsmen were regularly listed among despised trades by Mishnah and Talmud, other spiritual writings. In contrast to this negative assessment, the New Testament holds shepherds in generally high esteem. Indeed, the shepherd becomes a symbol of God himself. The radical representation of shepherds in the New Testament may be due to the life of Jesus himself, the Good Shepherd, who knows the sheep by name and lays down his life for the flock. So far, we have this good news of Jesus entrusted to an unmarried teenage girl, Mary, who would have had almost zero credibility in the first century, a group of non-Israelite astrologers from the East, and a group of these average Joe shepherds who typically would not have been a trustworthy bunch. But you know what? The good news of Jesus is for all nations and for all people. This good news, the euangelion about King Jesus, from the very, very beginning of Jesus' earthly life and ministry, even before he's born, makes really, really clear that this idea of the kingdom of God is upside down from everything we would expect and just challenges the status quo in every way. And you know who weirdly doesn't get any airtime in the accounts of the birth of Jesus? Important people. People of privilege. People of status. It's always people on the margins. And as I was thinking about it this week, it made me start to ask, who would be all nations to us? Who would be from the East in our minds? Foreigners, outsiders. Imagine if Jesus were to return now, like for the second time, the coming that we are waiting for and expecting, and he were to tell some other groups besides us, how would we feel? Let me give you a couple scenarios. Imagine that Jesus is coming back, it's happening, and the first people to know about it are like a hippie group of like spiritual but not religious, like astrology club students from U of O. Like that's who he goes to tell, is like some college kids in Eugene who are kind of like fascinated by the stars. I don't know. It could happen. Or imagine that the first people who are invited to come and meet Jesus face to face when he comes back is like a group of leaders from ISIS. Or a family of refugees? Or, think about this. Imagine that there's like a really famous rap artist who suddenly starts writing songs about Jesus and claiming that Jesus changed his life. That's not like theoretical. I'm talking about Kanye West. I mean, I guess it could be theoretical for some rappers still. And I'm not here to like comment on the validity of Kanye's conversion or anything like that, but the release of his new album in October, Jesus as King, Jesus is King, sparked a whole lot of controversy, specifically among Jesus followers. I think in many Christian circles, he would have been considered an outsider prior to this. And sadly, his conversion, his association with the kingdom of God, rather than being met with like overwhelming celebration, welcome to the family type warmth, was met with a ton of doubt, skepticism, criticism, people deciding like that's not real because we all totally know his heart. But maybe it's possible that we never considered that this all nations, all people, good news might have included Kanye West or anyone like him, which is strange to me that we would have a hard time with that, because when I read scripture, pretty much everyone included had a story much like his. And yet for many of us, it's very hard to believe. Or think about it another way. If Matthew has taught us anything and we begin to realize that God is not going to count anyone out of his story, that includes us. That's good news for us. Many of us, all of us, apart from Jesus, were on the outside. Dead to sin, made alive in Jesus. That's literally all of our story, that we were in the all people, all nations category. Then why is it so hard for us to extend that to others? So I wonder for you, when you consider that this good news is for everyone, what group comes to your mind as maybe one that's particularly hard to include? Where do certain prejudices creep into our faith? Prejudices about socioeconomic status, race, sexuality, people who are differently abled than us, maybe mentally or physically handicapped, people who think differently than you, people on the far right, people on the far left. In a 2018 study by the Barna Research Group, they did a survey about the way that most people choose their friends, the way that most people choose who they spend time with. And what they found was, in general, most people gravitate towards people who are similar to them. Would you guys agree with that? That's like pretty normal across the board. However, there was one pretty sad conclusion, and it's this. In particular, evangelicals are less likely than most to have friends who are different than them, especially when it comes to religious beliefs. 91% of the people we spend time with are mostly similar. 88% of the people that most of us spend time with are ethnically similar to us. And 86% share our political views. And I will for sure be the first to admit that most of my own relationships are characterized by that statistic. As much as that's hard to read, I read it and think, that's actually sadly true of my life. But our apprenticeship to Jesus should, at the very least, change the way that we look at other humans, the way we think about other humans. I feel like I'm often sadly surprised by even just the amount of subtle jabs I hear among believers about other kinds of people. Subtle racist comments, derogatory joking remarks about people who have a physical mental handicap, maybe straight up just dishonor for anyone in our political system who we don't agree with. And for as much as we don't like to be labeled or stereotyped as Jesus followers, we are weirdly good at doing it to other people. Am I saying that we should agree with everyone and everything that is different than us? No, of course not. But I am saying that the way that we view other humans, the way that we think about people, even people that are super differently than us, the way that we talk about other people, should be like a sort of litmus test for us about the extent to which we believe that this good news is actually for all people, like Jesus said it was. And what we see in the opening two chapters of Matthew, and I think what we'll continue to see, is that as Jesus ushers in the kingdom of God to the earth, to both his first century audience and to his 21st century audience, like I've mentioned a couple times, the message is that of an upside down kingdom. It's so different than the way that the rest of the world operates. From the people that he spends time with, to the disciples that he chooses, to the message he gives about what's going to be required if we say yes and become his disciples. And one of the ways he shows us this is simply by who comes to worship him at the beginning: the foreigner and the shepherds. So, this is kind of where we turn the corner to the rest of the chapter. It feels sufficiently uncomfortable in here. So, now that he's established that Jesus is the answer for all nations and all people, he does something really cool and really intentional with the rest of chapter 2 that ties Jesus to the whole story of Israel and then to the rest of the New Testament. So he kind of brings it all together. So if for some reason you're still open to Matthew chapter 2, look back there. We're going to go back to verse 13. And where we left off, keep in mind, is that the Magi have just been warned in a dream. Hey, don't go back to Herod. You should split. So they go back home via another route. So verse 13. After they were gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Get up, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and escaped to Egypt. He stayed there until Herod's death, so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled: "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he realized that he had been outwitted by the wise men, flew into a rage. He's super mad. He gave orders to massacre all the boys in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, in keeping with the time he had learned from the wise men. Then what was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be consoled, because they are no more. It's a nice, light passage of scripture. So, it's Joseph's turn for another dream. He's now instructed, take Jesus and take Mary, get the heck out of here, go to Egypt, because Herod's going to come looking for him. He wants to kill him. And two more times here, Matthew tells us that certain things are unfolding so that what was spoken by the prophets would be fulfilled. I don't have time to unpack those prophecies. If I'm being honest, I don't even entirely understand them. But what I will tell you is that, again, whenever we read that, it should make our spiritual scripture reading radar go off and think, okay, yeah, Jesus is exactly who they said he was going to be. It's happening exactly like we were told it was going to happen. Matthew's really intentional about this. So we have this guy, Herod. He's honestly kind of awful. He had some political success, but he was a bad dude. We don't find this in scripture, but one place I read said that at one point he killed three of his own sons and his favorite wife. You have to have multiple wives to have a favorite, by the way. So his response when he realizes that the wise men are not going to come back, not going to tell him where Jesus is to just get rid of all the baby boys that could potentially be the same age as Jesus in Bethlehem. This was in character for a guy like Herod and for other leaders like Herod at the time. Probably would have been around 20 to 30 boys in Bethlehem. It was a small town that would have fit that criteria of two and under. I have a two-year-old son and a soon-to-be baby boy, and I can't imagine fearing for their life because of some power-hungry, paranoid king. Does hearing any of this feel a little bit like deja vu to anyone? Like a king who doesn't want to be threatened, so he just kills a bunch of baby boys? Anyone think of something like elsewhere in the Bible that sounds like? If you're thinking about the book of Exodus and Pharaoh, you are exactly on the right track that Matthew wants to take us on. That is not an accident. And what I really did not have an understanding of until these last couple weeks of study is that Matthew begins to intentionally compare Jesus to Moses. This is really purposeful. We'll unpack a few things, but we're going to pause and watch like a little 2-3 minute clip from something called The Bible Project, which you've heard us reference before. It's so brilliant. We could honestly just watch one of those videos every week. You guys would learn a ton. But we're going to watch that and then kind of unpack the rest as we wrap up. So just take a look at the screen.
The Gospel according to Matthew. It's one of the earliest official accounts about Jesus of Nazareth, his life, his death, and his resurrection. The book itself is anonymous, but the earliest reliable tradition links it to Matthew the tax collector, who was one of the 12 apostles that Jesus appointed, and he actually appears within the book itself. For about 30 to 40 years, the apostles orally taught and passed on their eyewitness accounts about Jesus, along with his teachings that they had all memorized. And Matthew has then collected and arranged all these into this amazing tapestry and designed the book to highlight certain themes about Jesus. In this video, we're just going to cover the first half of the book. Specifically, Matthew wants to show how Jesus is the continuation and fulfillment of the whole biblical story about God and Israel. That Jesus is the Messiah from the line of David, that he is a new authoritative teacher like Moses, and not only that, Jesus is God with us, or in Hebrew, Emmanuel. And Matthew's designed this book with an introduction and then a conclusion, and these act like a frame around 5 clear sections right here in the center, each of which concludes with a long block of Jesus' teaching. Now, this design is very intentional, and it's amazing. Just watch how this works. Chapters 1 through 3, they set the stage by attaching Jesus' story right onto the storyline of the Old Testament scriptures. So Matthew opens with a genealogy about Jesus that highlights how he is from the messianic line of the son of David, and he's a son of Abraham. That means he's going to bring God's blessing to all of the nations. After that, we get the famous story about Jesus' birth and how all of the events fulfilled the Old Testament prophetic promises, that the nations would come and honor the Messiah, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, but even more than that, Jesus' conception by the Holy Spirit, his name Emmanuel, all these work together to show that Jesus is no mere human. He is God with us, God become human. So you can see 2 of Matthew's key themes right here in the introduction. He's from the line of David. He's Emmanuel. But Matthew also wants to show how Jesus is a new Moses. So like Moses, Jesus came up out of Egypt. He passed through the waters of baptism, and he entered into the wilderness for 40 days. And then Jesus goes up onto a mountain to deliver his new teaching. So through all of this, Matthew is claiming that Jesus is the promised greater than Moses figure who's going to deliver Israel from slavery. He's going to give them new divine teaching. He's going to save them from their sins and bring about a new covenant relationship between God and his people.
Okay. We're going to leave that up there just for a second so we can look at it for another minute. Super, super cool, right? I had not like made that connection. But again, Matthew, by comparing the two, there's like multiple similarities. They both come out of Egypt at some point. They both come up out of the waters at some point. Moses by crossing the Red Sea. Jesus when he's baptized in the Jordan River. Moses spends 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus spends 40 days in the wilderness, which we'll talk about in a couple weeks. Moses receives the law, the Ten Commandments from the mountain. Jesus gives the law, the Sermon on the Mount, from a mountain. There's even a couple more similarities not even listed. Both of them are saved from this massacre of innocent babies at the beginning of their life. Moses is the one to deliver God's people from Egypt. Jesus is the one to save God's people from their sins. Moses is the mouthpiece to God's people when he receives and then gives them the commandments. And Jesus is actually God with us to the people when he says, "You've heard it said, but I tell you this." So if there's any part of you that's like, "Sweet, so what? Jesus and Moses had some similarities. That's really awesome. Thank you for sharing." But in helping introduce us and his audience to who Jesus is, Matthew knows exactly what he's doing here by comparing Jesus to Moses. By even like submitting that he is a new and better Moses. Matthew's audience would have been big Moses fans. Remember, all that they really had at this point was the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. Moses is like the MVP of the Torah in some ways. So comparing anyone to Moses would have made a point. It would be like if there was like a new musician or rock star and we said, he's kind of like Bono. People would be like, whoa, whoa, it's Bono. Like you can't just compare anyone to Bono or whoever. Like think of your favorite iconic rock star, Beyonce. I mean, she is the queen. In some ways, you cannot just compare anyone to Beyonce. I will give you that, Mark. Thank you for that. So what Matthew's showing them here is that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything they'd been waiting for. Matthew uses these, what we learned are called formula quotations, again and again, which is that formula of this happened so that what was prophesied would be fulfilled. He uses this multiple times in a really short amount of time to build this case that this good news, euangelion, of this king from the line of David, born in Bethlehem, Emmanuel, God with us, it's Jesus. He's the one. So let's finish chapter 2, starting with verse 19. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, because those who intended to kill the child are dead." This is good news. So he got up, took the child and his mother, and entered the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was ruling over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the region of Galilee. Then he went and settled in a town called Nazareth to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. I would love to tell you where that prophecy about Jesus being a Nazarene is from, but it doesn't exist. That's not actually anywhere in Scripture. There is no explicit passage or reference that we can look to about Jesus being called a Nazarene. So what the heck? Matthew, do you know what you're talking about? There's actually like multiple different theories on what he's doing here, why he would have said that, why he would say it's to fulfill what the prophet said. But there's one that I specifically liked. Again, it's a long quote, so I'll just summarize it. But this theory is that what Matthew's doing here is drawing attention to kind of the whole of Old Testament prophecy about Jesus, rather than just one specific passage. Jesus went to Galilee so that what was written about him in the prophets would be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Nazareth was like an obscure, unimportant town. This author kind of goes on to describe that if Jesus had been known of Jesus of Bethlehem, the city of David, of King David, there would have been kind of this aura of majesty that it carried with it. But Jesus, the Nazarene, instead carries with it like this aura of contempt. The prophets are pointing to Jesus here as the one who would be rejected and despised. So he settles in the like not great town of Nazareth. And that's what they mean when they say this fulfilled those prophecies. Does that kind of make sense? Okay. Author N.T. Wright, in his book, How God Became King, says this. Matthew then is telling his story in such a way as to say, this is it. This is what we've been waiting for, even though we would have never thought it would be like this. This is where the single story of Abraham's family, of David's offspring, the restoration of exile, was going all along. The good news of Jesus is for all nations. It's for all people. And Jesus is the fulfillment of everything they'd been waiting for. I think the interesting thing about a passage like this versus maybe a passage later in Matthew, like the Sermon on the Mount, is, okay, so what does it have to do with us? Aside from the fact that we now know that Jesus is Emmanuel, he's God with us, it's the continuation of God's story, I think there's like maybe three different ways that this could hit us tonight. Maybe three different questions we could ask ourselves in closing. The first question might be this. Who should my life include that it does not currently? In light of this good news being for all nations, for all people, in light of the fact that it was the unlikely, marginalized people that God chose to bring his news to in a really significant, notable way, like the way that got recorded in Scripture, who should my own life include? When we think about the people in our lives, does it reflect the all nations, all people nature of Jesus? I'm not going to give you like a prescriptive to-do list here because I think it's probably going to look really different for all of us. And maybe there are some of you here that would say, no, I have a ton of people in my life who are super different than me. That's awesome. That's really awesome. There's others of us who cannot say the same at this point. Maybe some of us need to acknowledge like actual prejudice in our heart toward a specific group of people, type of people, race of people, socioeconomic group of people. Are we purposefully not spending time with people who are different than us? Is it just out of laziness? Like we're like, my life just literally does not intersect with people who are very different than me. Is it out of fear? So maybe for you that would be, just ask the Lord, Lord, what would it look like if I actually believed that this good news was for all people? How would I think about these people differently? How would I talk about these people differently? Whoever these people are for you. Second question we might ask ourselves, in light of Matthew's effort in showing how Jesus is tied to the Old Testament story of God's people, of Israel, ask ourselves, do I appreciate and value the whole story of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, in the way Matthew invites us to? It has taken me my literal entire life to understand that this is like one big story. I was raised in the church, I went to Bible school, and it was not until after Bible school that I really began to get my head around like, okay, this is a whole big story. It's not just like the confusing part of the Bible and then the super relatable part of the Bible. It's not just a series of really interesting stories. It's not necessarily anyone's fault. It's just the 1990s Sunday school culture wasn't really talking about the Bible as one big story. But now we are talking about it. And it has totally been mind-blowing for me, and yet still there's so much that I don't understand. I do not naturally gravitate towards the minor prophets for my quiet time. There's much I do not understand about the minor prophets. And maybe if you're anything like me, that first half of the story of God and Israel, you think like, I know it's referenced a lot in the New Testament, but I just prefer the New Testament, which is not necessarily wrong. However, it's also not meant to like shame us or make any of us feel bad for what we don't know or don't understand. I think it's an invitation into a greater depth into the Scriptures. Not just to gain knowledge and be like, ooh, I feel really smart about the Bible, but to be left more in awe of a faithful God. The New Testament becomes alive and rich and beautiful in a unique way when you start to have understanding of what it's talking about when it refers to the Old Testament. Again, not just about getting smarter, but being left more in awe of a faithful God through a whole story. So maybe for you, if the Old Testament has not typically been your jam, maybe like get together a group of friends and decide that you're going to start to unpack some of it. Go watch some of the Bible Project videos. Literally so helpful. Like you could just watch every single book of the Old Testament and you'd be like, huh, never thought about it like that. Thanks for that. They did like all the research for you. Last question to ask ourselves tonight. Does my apprenticeship to Jesus reflect his upside-down kingdom or more of a right-side-up cultural Christianity? As we think about our own lives as the followers of Jesus, held up to the lens of what Jesus describes about his kingdom in Scripture, where does that hit us? Calling ourselves Christians doesn't automatically mean that our lives reflect the way of Jesus. We all know that. But I think this can look a lot of different ways. In a culture that values power and privilege, Jesus values humility. In a culture that values financial success, Jesus values generosity. In a culture that values hurry and efficiency, i.e. busyness and productivity, the way of Jesus is slow. It's unhurried. It has margin. In a culture of autonomy and individualism, Jesus invites us to live life as a family of his disciples. So I guess what I'm asking is, are we willing to consider that maybe we still have things to learn? That maybe there's things that we have previously thought about what it means to follow Jesus that we're willing to hold with a more open hand and think, maybe I have a little bit more room to grow in that. However long you've been following Jesus, if it's 5 seconds or 50 years, to consider that maybe our lens is not everything. And I think a lot of that will spill over into our church. I know I personally am in just a season of asking good questions about what it means to follow Jesus, about what it means to be a church. And the nature of a church plant is not to like deconstruct everything that we know and just start all over, but it provides space to ask some questions. Why do we do it this way? What does it even mean to be the church? What does Scripture say about the church? What would it look like if we really leaned into this thing that Jesus said? And rather than that feeling really scary, I think there's permission there. I think that it's very possible that Jesus might have more for us in this season as a new church to really begin to learn or relearn for many of us some of the ways that we have previously followed Jesus. Or previously been a family of believers.